studying and spending some time focusing on the early church and as the church began and learning so many. I know for myself, I'm learning so many valuable lessons about the early church and what that means for us today. So we're already in chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there and get ready as we continue on in our study of this great book, a book that Luke, the physician, wrote. Before we begin, once in a while you come across a bumper sticker that catches your attention. And I had one of those this last week. I was going to Safeway. It was in the parking lot. Kelly wanted me on the way home from work to pick up some groceries for dinner. And so I stopped by Safeway. I was in the parking lot. And I look over and this bumper sticker on this car next to me caught my attention. It said, "Try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will take you back." Of course, we don't want to just try Jesus, but as we look at the church, as we look at the church in the first century, we see a people that did not try Jesus. What we see is a people who were wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. Matter of fact, in Acts 2, we're going to notice that very phrase and that word, a devotion, and how they weren't devoted for a short period of time, but it states specifically that they continuously were devoted. They were a devoted church. They were a devoted people. Acts chapter 2, we began, remember, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles with great power. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Church, we see that the Spirit came upon them with power. And then Peter stands up to preach, and he preaches about what the scriptures had and the prophets had prophesied concerning. What Joel had said long ago in Joel chapter 2. And then what Peter, or what David had prophesied concerning the Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, what was going to happen, as Joel said in the last days, chapter 2, verse 17, that in the last days I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. God was answering the apostles' early question of chapter 1 and verse 6 of Acts. When they asked the Lord, "Is it at this time, Lord, that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it was happening at that moment. The church began to spread like fire throughout, from starting in Jerusalem, throughout that world on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21... Peter will stop in the middle of his sermon and say, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he speaks of the prophet David and how David revealed in Scripture that one would come through his line and rule and reign on his throne, but it will be a kingdom that he will rule from forever. It'll be an everlasting kingdom, not a temporary kingdom, but a kingdom in which he will reign forever. And we know that he proved to be this one, Jesus, by never facing corruption of the flesh. Peter said, "We have David's tomb with us today. We see the corruption of David's flesh." But David prophesied this one would never see the corruption of flesh. And we see that fulfilled in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're in chapter 2. And when you get to verse 36, it's kind of the conclusion. Peter is wrapping it up, and he says, "Therefore, because of all that he has just said concerning Christ, what Joel had said, what David had said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now notice verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do? So let's stop there for just a moment. You'll notice he says to the house of Israel, know this for certain, God has made him Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom, notice he says, you crucified. And here we see the very reaction. We actually see the very heart as you begin to look into this, what is happening here, the very heart of the house of Israel as they hear the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Their reaction is that they were directly, Peter said, pierced to the heart. The idea is an emotional inward pain. It was a pain that they had in their heart upon the realization of what Peter was saying and who they were and being part of the very fulfillment of what their prophets had prophesied for years concerning. It implies a very deep conviction and sorrow. It brought to my mind a few questions about perhaps what was in their mind at this moment that I want to present to you for you to kind of ponder on for a little bit. Do you suppose that at this moment they believed in the Christ? Do you think at this very moment that Peter was preaching to them and now they're pierced in the heart, do you believe that they believed that Jesus was Lord and Christ? They were pierced to the heart for some reason. Something stirred them up. Do you suppose they believed they were right with God? Do you suppose they believed they were right with God at that moment? Do you suppose they believed they were saved people in a right relationship with God? Do you think they were saved and in a right relationship with God? Those are questions that stirred my mind this week as I was trying to put myself in the shoes of the house of Israel and their reaction. As they ask the question, men and brethren, what do we do? What can we do? You're the one, Peter says, that was guilty of putting Christ on the cross. They say, what shall we do? You know, there's a lot of great questions that are asked in this world. That's how we find answers, isn't it? I submit to us today, that's the greatest question that anybody could ever ask. What shall we do? Because somewhere we've all found ourselves in the same position as the house of Israel. If we're humble in our heart and we accept the reality and truth that we are guilty, right? That our sin has made us guilty. We didn't crucify Christ, but it was all sin of mankind that took part in it. And we took part in it. We were pierced to the heart, and we said, men and brethren, what must we do? And then Peter will answer that very question in verse 38, a very familiar passage to us. But I want you to, again, try to keep it in the context of everything that we've been saying in the book of Acts up to this point. Don't just focus on these passages by themselves. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off. Now, as you study more, you will realize that those who are far off are the nations. The house of Israel, that there's the terminology of those who were near. The people of God, the Jews, Israel, they were the ones who were near to God. Those who were far from God were the nations, which in Acts 10 we'll see this later on, which also includes us. Those who are as far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And we'll stop there for just a moment. And we'll get back to our text after we look at a few things here and what Peter is saying. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. This is his answer to their question. Men and brethren, what do we do? Go back again in your mind to chapter 2, 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is Peter saying there that you just verbally cry and ask Jesus into your life and you are saved? Well, the same Peter in the same chapter and same sermon has just said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. For what reason? For the forgiveness of your sins, of your guilt. 22:16, where we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Ananias said, what are you waiting for? Get up and just ask Jesus into your heart. No, we know the story. We know that's not what he said. And we know that's not what he did. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sin. Notice this phrase that's used. Calling on his name. I submit to us this morning that the idea of calling on the name of the Lord includes repentance and baptism. Really, it's about obedience. It's not about sinless perfection. There is no such thing. But it is about obedience to God and doing what he wants us to do. Repentance is a deep word, and I know a lot of us understand this word, and there's some of us that don't understand the word repentance. So I want to go through just for a moment and define these for you. The idea of repentance is change of mind and action. We see a change of mind taking place in the house of Israel here. We see repentance beginning to happen, right? Now, repentance isn't a one-time moment or change. It gets the ball rolling and it continues, right? We're constantly changing, aren't we? Is our character perfect? Mine isn't. I've got a long way to go. And you've got a long way to go. Repentance is continually a part of our life. I love Jackson's definition of repentance in its fullest sense, means a changing of mind accompanied by a changing of character. What if I have no change in my character throughout life? And I claim to be a Christian. Has true repentance really happened? Did I repent? Did I fully repent, as our song goes, right? How about the word baptized? And we talk a lot about in the church baptism, and we should. Jesus is always the heart of that and should be. Otherwise, it's just nothing but a bath, right? But the word baptism, as you look into the original language, being baptized is an English word. Baptizo is the original word in the Greek. That's the word baptism. Baptizo, its definition is immersion. So you can go back in there and you can define it as immersion. Now, I want to share a few things with you. One, for example, a Lutheran historian named John Lawrence Mosheim, who said in the first century, baptism was performed by immersion of the whole body. That was a Lutheran historian who claimed that. There's other historians that have said the same thing. Thus, we understand Paul's idea in Romans 6 of baptism being a dying, right? Or a burial or a death. It is an immersion. That's the idea. Stuart Fee and many others will argue, but Scripture doesn't say that baptism is to be by immersion. But think about the definition and the meaning of the word baptism. Baptism means immersion. Baptism is just an English word, our word, that we have put in there for immersion or baptizo. The argument would be like saying that Scripture doesn't say that immersion is by immersion. No, it doesn't. It doesn't need to. Baptism means immersion. Now, I don't want to bog us down. One other thing that I want to share is that we break down the argument, because there is an argument on baptism, and there's two sides when it comes to Acts 2:38. I'll say this as simply as I know how. You've got one side that when it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, this phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's one camp or side in the religious world that says that means what it's saying is because of. So in other words, Peter's saying, repent, be baptized, because you've already received the forgiveness of your sin. Then there's the other camp, and I believe all of you, or at least most of you, we take the other side, that he is saying it is for the reason. In other words, the purpose of baptism in this text, repent and be baptized, is in order to be forgiven of your sins. Those are the two sides. And you can go study more of this and look at the arguments yourself. But I take the position what I think the house of Israel realized. I want you to think of this phrase from the heart of the house of Israel and their reaction and what's happening. They clearly don't believe they're right with God. They clearly don't believe that they are saved at that moment. They realized they were in the wrong and something had to be done. There had to be a remedy for their situation. And repentance and baptism, according to Peter, is that remedy to be forgiven. If you take the position of because of, then you must believe you can be saved apart from repentance, because you're saved already before you ever repent. But Jesus, our very own Lord, in Luke 13:3 said, "For unless you repent," I didn't say it, he said it, "y'all likewise perish." Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, which means repentance has something to do with our salvation. Noted lexicographer J.H. Thayer said that the phrase in Acts 2:38 is to obtain the forgiveness of your sin. That was Thayer's. Arden Gingrich translates the expression, "so that sins might be forgiven." Let me close on this point and we'll move on in our text. One thing that bothered me about this, and I understand that we don't all have the answers for everything. We don't. We're all still searching God's word, and I want to encourage us to do that always. But there's a scholar that I have quoted from this pulpit many times that I respect. I get a lot of good material, and I learn a lot from this scholar. But I was reading him, his view of Acts 2 in this section, and I was pretty disappointed, I'll be honest with you. Because when it got to Acts 2:38 and it got to repentance and baptism, he went on and said, and I'm going to paraphrase, if you want to know who it is, I'll tell you, and I'll tell you the source and the page. You can go read it. But he said, Peter's basic view, what he is emphasizing here, is repentance. And for a page and a half, he goes and mentions and defines what repentance is. He doesn't even give his definition or view or belief of baptism. In a page and a half, he never even writes down the word baptism. Is that what you hear? Honestly, is that what you hear Peter saying? Peter replied, "Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He didn't say that, whatever the view of baptism is. He said, "Repent and be baptized." Fits right in with the Great Commission too. You're going to notice he said the promise was for you and all who are far off, right? Israel, house of Israel, and all who are far off. That's everybody, right? That's the same truth that Paul was bringing out in Ephesians chapter 2, 12 and 13 to the church in Ephesus, when he said, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers in the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, there's the nations again, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He'll also say in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. And that would be proven by the very mystery in chapter 3 that both Jew and Gentile would become part of one body in the Lord's, in the church. We're part of that body. The idea of those being called in verse 39 of Acts 2, for the promises for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. I'd like you to write these down. We're not going to turn to each one of these. We don't really have the time, but write these down. Go back and read them. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you're called through the gospel. So as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. How does God call people to himself? What does he do? Well, according to Paul in Thessalonians, you're called through the gospel. Romans 10:13-14, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's that phrase again. But how will they call if they haven't believed? How will they believe if they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they have a preacher if one isn't sent? And then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news, or the good news. John 13:20, and Luke 10:16. The idea there is if you listen to the apostles' word, you're listening to Jesus' word. If you're listening to Jesus' word, you're listening to God's word. And the same is, he says, if you reject it. To reject the apostles' teaching was to reject God's teaching, because they got it directly from God. So write those down and you can go back to them. Study them this week. All right, let's finish up in chapter 2, verse 40 to 42. I'll say a couple things, and then we will conclude with some application. Verse 40, and with many other signs, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word, they believed it, right, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls or persons. That word there in this context can be persons or souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Saved from this perverse generation. This is a great word. The idea of crooked or twisted or perverse generation is the word scolios or scolias, depending on how you want to pronounce it yourself. If you've ever met someone who has a twisted spine, right, and they go to the doctor and the doctor diagnoses them with what? Scoliosis, same thing. That's where that word comes from, scoliosis, scolias, twisted. Crooked. Peter is saying, be saved from this twisted, crooked, perverse generation. And I believe it's that generation. And you say, well, how are they twisted? Well, they were mentally, morally, and spiritually twisted. I think he's speaking directly to them, because they were the ones that were guilty of crucifying our Lord. They received the word. They believed it with their heart. They were baptized. And they were saved from this perverse generation. And they, notice again, back to our very introduction, they continued in devotion. It was very simple to the early church. I think today we have somewhat made it complex. They had a devotion to the apostles' teaching, to God's word, and spending time in there and learning of the great things of God in Scripture. Remember the mighty deeds of God that we learn in Jesus. They were in devotion continually in their fellowship. This is part of our fellowship together, having a common bond and purpose. And they were breaking the bread together in communion. And even when they were doing it in a common, just eating their meals together throughout the week from house to house, they were devoted. Devotion, breaking of bread, and they were devoted to prayer. A whole lot has been said in the church today about the first century church and us. And I think if we're going to be anything like the early church, this is the point that we really need to stress. That we need to get back to the basics, church. And those basics are a basics of devotion. A devotion to the very things that they were devoted to. And as a leadership in our congregation, we have come together and we want us to be a devoted people. We're on the same page. We have put together a vision for us in 2019 that we want everybody in this body to take part in. to take serious and to be devoted. The vision is simply this, that we want to be a church reaching for devotion. That we want to reach up, we want to reach out, and we want to reach in. And how are we going to do all that? Reaching up, a devotion to growth. You and I need to grow continually in our faith. A reaching in and a reaching out, a devotion to evangelism. Our soul purpose will always be soul purpose. That's always our soul purpose. And then a reaching in, a devotion to fellowship. I want to share with a few things before we wrap up our lesson that we want, that we're going to do this year. And the way this is going to come about, our vision, is by us. Through preaching, through teaching, in every venue. Our song leaders, those that get up and share our announcements in the very beginning, those that pray, whether we're here or whether we're there, wherever we are, carrying out our devotion. Putting it before one another constantly. You know, we have, it's been mentioned in February 23rd, this 50s diner that the kids are going to put on, and we're going to have a lot of fun. But I want to share something with you about that. You know what the purpose of this is? Not so the kids can do entertainment. That wasn't the purpose of this. They're going to do some entertainment, but the purpose was to celebrate marriage. That in this congregation, we believe in marriage. A man and a woman coming together the way God intended it to be and to live faithfully with one another throughout their life and faith and devotion to God. So we want to celebrate our marriages. And so that's what we want to talk about, intergenerational faith. Boy, our kids are giving us an example of how to do that, to grow in our relationships together. Our summer series this year, and we will put these back on the bulletin, you don't have to remember these dates, is titled Reach. Fits right in with our vision. A few other things. Friends Day is going to happen this year. And His Shoes, Her Shoes. Wayne and Tammy Roberts have been here in years past. And it's usually a marriage seminar. About 6 years ago we had it. But this time they now have a seminar that's for parents raising their children in the Lord. And also they've added with that grandparents and your responsibility. Just another avenue for us to grow in our relationships with all ages and our devotion to God. And then finally, one other thing that's going to be added this year is a grief seminar. June 9th, we want a grief seminar. Michael Whitworth will be here. He has a tremendous story, and I know every one of us have had grief some point, and he's going to share with us some ways to work through our grief. We want this vision. As a leadership, we want you to have this vision to reach for devotion. But you know, oftentimes with visions, a lot of visions, there are things that kill it. Vision killers. What do you suppose would be the greatest vision killer? Our vision. I think the greatest vision killer is to just simply refuse to be part of the vision. For you to stubbornly say, I don't want to be part of the team. I don't want to be unified with this body. I don't want to be unified and going in the same direction as this leadership. That's how we put the vision out. That's not how we strengthen it. You know, when I look at the early church, I see a team. I see a team. It doesn't say team, but I see a team. They were together. They were involved. They were training, and they were in the game, and they went out together, and they reached this world on fire. They spread. As an example, they spread the wonderful, mighty deeds of God. Imagine, we've been in sports here before. All of us, most of us grew up playing something. Imagine a team where the players showed up like you. You've worked hard. You've been in the meetings. You've been in the workouts. You've been studying and doing all that. And you've been at practice. But there are those that just want to show up on game day. They want to give the input that they aren't part of it throughout the whole week. Guess what happens to those players? You weed them out. They aren't part of the team. God wants us to be a church reaching for devotion. Will you be committed to this vision and the church's vision? To be devoted to the apostles' word, the fellowship together, the breaking of bread and encouraging our faith. I need your encouragement. That's why I need you here. And a prayer. Let's pray. Father, we saw the devotion of the early church. And there was something very simple. They weren't complex. Something very pure, special and powerful about their devotion. Father, will you lead us, if it be your will, in this vision, and remind us every step of the way that if there ever is any glory in your church, if anything ever good happens, it's not because of my greatness or our greatness. It's because of your greatness. As you lead us through the Spirit, as you lead us through Jesus and also through the Spirit's words. Some of us, Father, have a hard time with teamwork and unity. Help us. We know what it means to be in the world and to have teamwork, but in the church, it's sometimes a challenge. Humble our hearts. Forgive us. Use each one of us to reach up, to reach out, and to reach in this coming year. And Father, if it be your will, let us see you work. And as we see you work, each one of us stand to the side and point and say, will you look at the mighty deeds of God? Look at the mighty deeds of God, what he is doing through Jesus. And Father, we all pray as your family these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. And the church said, amen. Amen. If you have not answered the question this morning, men and brethren, what should we do? I hope you'll consider doing it today. That you'll really in your heart receive the word of Christ. You'll be baptized and be part of his church and be part of our vision. We want you to do that. Would you stand? As we sing, would you come?
Come, let morning win the sight.